Expectations are the stuff of life. We all have them for ourselves and for those who are close to us. And everything we do, expectations are important. When we get married, we enter into a relationship that has the highest expectations. Someone said that marriage is an ideal, as an ideal is a great idea, but the problem is it involves two people. But we have high expectations in marriage. Most of us have high expectations in our business life as well that go far beyond the bottom line. We have great expectations for our children. For many, happiness is centered in the happiness of their children. One little girl, when she was confronted by her mother's displeasure over her report card, said, "I am not an underachiever. You are an overexpecter." Another little boy, after being chastised by his mother for something that he did, finally in exasperation said, "I'm getting sick of this. Everything I do, you blame on me." Expectations. They are important for you and for me. They are the stuff on which life is built. And you have seen over the past few months new people joining our church. You will see many more in the months ahead. One of the most frequent questions that prospective members ask is, "What is expected of me as a member of this church?" And I think even the oldest and most faithful members of this church need to ask that question from time to time. What does Christ expect of us as members of his body? What are the expectations? These are not bold expectations, but they are the routine, basic things that we expect of those who commit themselves to Christ's church. A great Catholic thinker once said, "Faith must not be blind, but it must also be responsible." And this is the beginning of our annual stewardship campaign. This is the time we think about how much of our time and our talent and our resources that we're going to give back to God. And we are expected by God to give some of those things back. One of the marks of a faithful disciple of Christ is their commitment to give of themselves. And so over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to focus on the expectations, what God expects of us within the church. The expectations I will outline in the 4 weeks are designed to help us to be responsible disciples of Jesus Christ. They're expectations that undergird everything that we do and everything that we are as a church. And I believe there are four basic expectations. So you hear each of them. First of all, God expects us to worship regularly. Secondly, to serve eagerly. Third, to give generously. And fourth, to live worthily. And so today we're going to focus on the first of those expectations, perhaps the most important expectation. God expects us to worship regularly. And both words are important. Worship regularly. In the darkest days of World War II, Archbishop William Temple, then the Archbishop of Canterbury, in a rather dramatic radio broadcast sent to America, said these words, "I am disposed to begin by making that many people will feel to be a quite outrageous statement. The world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken this conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the hearts to the love of God. We go to church to worship God." Now let the rhythm of that settle on you for just a moment. Did you pick out all those action words? Worship quickens the conscience, feeds the mind, purges the imagination, opens the heart, and devotes the will. Anytime, anywhere, the people of God gather for worship, something transformational happens. We gather for just a little bit to lift our eyes from the everyday experience to the ultimate experience of being in the presence of God. And in this place, we come in the midst of our spiritual poverty and we get in touch with the wealth that God has for us, for your soul and for mine. We can come with weakness and we will go with strength. We can come with fear and we will leave with courage. We can be weighed down by despair and leave with confidence. Don't miss the wonder and the wealth of this time together. God is always here. He is waiting for us. Calvin Coolidge was once asked who lived in the White House, and with typical Coolidge brevity, he said, "No one lives there. Presidents come and go." But God is always here. And because that is true, worship is both an experience and preparation. It is an experience of being near to God, but it's preparation for our commitment and service to God. We have two ways to be in the presence of God. One is on our knees saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The other is on our feet saying, here I am, send me. And worship can do both. Any church member who does not regularly participate in worship is going to have a limited Christian experience. Worship at its best, it's a corporate experience, not an isolated thing. It's something that we do together. It's one of the things I love about worship in this church. You never know from week to week what's going to happen. We're gathered here together. Some weeks we sing old hymns. Sometimes we sing new. Some weeks we have litanies. Other weeks we do not. Scripture readers come and they go. The organ can produce beautiful music for us, but we never quite know exactly what that's going to be because there's so much out there for us to experience. We have not even begun to explore all the different parts of worship that we can have. And we experience all of those things together. There's a real sense of in this together in our worship. It doesn't work when we are alone. Anybody can be moved by the beauty of a sunset, like the one that we had earlier in the week on Monday. Did you see that? It was absolutely gorgeous. The sky was ablaze with light so intense it could hurt your eyes, and it was a no more clear reminder that God was present. But I can tell you that that's not an experience of worship. The blush of a rose, the delicate fabric of a butterfly's wing, the sparkle of dew in the morning, the rush of the ocean surf, or the beauty of the golf course on a Saturday afternoon, they are truly beautiful. And it's good to appreciate all that God has made, but those things, they are not worship. Worship is not observation. It is celebration. Hear that again. Write it down in your hearts. Worship is not observation. It is celebration. And the dominant note always is joy. In worship, we set into motion the joyous celebration of the hidden depths of our deepest emotions and our most heartfelt hungers. Worship should move us to tears. It should cause us to reach out in caring to those who need us. It should cause us to be ashamed of our sins and want to shout to the heavens with gladness of our salvation. It should challenge us to remember that we are our brothers and sisters' keeper, and that God is the keeper of all of us. Something wonderful unfolds here every time we worship. And don't let the regularity of it blind you from seeing the bright light that is here week after week after week after week. Now, in our scripture today, we read of a great national tragedy, the king. The king Uzziah was dead. He had reigned for 50 years, and the dreaded whiteness of leprosy had appeared on his skin. And now he is dead. And young Isaiah had associated the monarch with the monarchy itself, and so he went with the deepest of hungers to the only place of safety that he knew, a place of worship. He went to the temple, and there his life was transformed. A great emptiness was filled with new meaning. What happened? Well, first of all, there was a confrontation with God. Worship should always be a confrontation with God. Did you catch the language? Quote, I saw the Lord. I heard a voice saying, I have looked upon the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. There was a confrontation between the man and his maker. And that should happen every time that we worship. Every person in this place should be aware of the presence and the person of God. And the confrontation is not negative. It is a positive thing. Our limits meet God's capacity. Our weakness confronts His strength. Our wickedness is made aware by His holiness. Our routine is exposed to His wonders. Our narrowness confronts the broadness of God's acceptance. Our dullness of heart confronts the fire of His challenge. Our fickleness confronts His steadfastness. Our coldness of heart confronts His willingness to care. Our sins confront His capacity to save. It is a confrontation that should be transforming. And it is always like that. We should be in touch with something here vastly bigger than any of us are and can ever be. And that confrontation should transform. Secondly, worship is not only transforming, it is also confessional. Do you remember how Isaiah said it? Listen, wait. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I like the way the Living Bible said, I am a foul-mouthed sinner, a member of a foul-mouthed race. The clearer our vision of the greatness of God, the clearer our vision of ourselves. When we view His strength, we see our weakness. When we know His holiness, we know that we are sinful. When we sense His power, we sense that we are limited. Someone wrote, "The presence of God threatens us to the very core of our beings because it unsettles all of our judgment about how things are." And worship should always do that. When we see God as God is, we inevitably want to change, for we see ourselves as we are, and we can sense the need for change. But you know, it doesn't just stop with confession. Don't you remember one of the heavenly beings with tongs picked up by a coal from the fire and touched it to Isaiah's lips? And he heard a great voice say, "Now you are pronounced not guilty because this coal has touched your lip. Your sins are forgiven." There is confession here, for sure. But it leads to forgiveness as well. And many, many churches lose sight of that. And individual Christians do as well. There is confession and forgiveness. We are unfortunately so good at condemning ourselves and each other and so poor at forgiveness. And yet, that was the focus of Jesus' life. Not condemnation, but forgiveness. One of the things that thrills me most is what people experience as they come into this sanctuary to worship. One man said, and I quote, your church is a real people's church. I felt instantly at home. He felt the warmth and the caring here, and that should always be here. Another man said, everyone in the pew spoke to me, and I sensed that they really cared and were glad that I came. And to everyone that is visiting this church for the first time or the 100th time, we are glad you are here. We really do care about you and your life. And to the snowbirds who are back to our fellowship, we greet you with warm, open arms. I remember one woman came to our church not too long ago in complete despair. Her life had run off the tracks, and she said, "You remind me that God loves me and that His forgiveness is available." Confession, to be sure, but assurance of pardon when you are ready. Robert Frost wrote these lines, "They cannot scare me with their empty spaces between stars. On stars where no human race is, I have it in me so much nearer home to scare myself with my own desert places." We all have them, don't we? Those desert places of the heart where the heart wanders in search of compassion and kindness and meaning. And this is the place to come, because here is hope. The hope of forgiveness, the hope of grace. The attitude of God towards our sins is always forgiveness and assurance when we confess them. And that should take place in worship. God's attitude is not that of the jingle, "Whatever I said in anger, whatever I said in spite, I'm sorry I spoke so quickly. I thought up some worse things last night." Now, worship is confrontation. It is confession. And it is the assurance of forgiveness. And third, it is commitment. Being aware of the greatness of God, having a large view of things, being aware that out of His holiness there can come ample coverage for your sins and mine. Then Isaiah hears a voice, says to him, "Who will go for us?" And do you remember what he said? "Here am I, send me." A vision of God and the renewal of self ought always to prompt a willingness to serve, a commitment to service. You know, one of the joys of being a pastor is that you get to see so many people grow up in their discipleship. You see families who are faithful, and then children who come along and get married, and those children and their grandchildren walk in the same way because there is commitment there. But one of the sad things is that you can also see many who do not grow. They come again and again and again, and they expose themselves to God's grace, but nothing seems to happen. Their attitude remains the same. Their response is casual. And you see the response passed on from generation to generation. Anybody watch the football game yesterday? Yeah, I know. I was going to admit it. I know. It was a great game, but the Gators lost. We watched it. I don't know much about football. I know pastors were supposed to know that stuff, but I my dad didn't know a lot about football because his grandfather didn't play. His father didn't watch football. And so when I go to a football game, and I really like to go into stadiums because, you know, I'm a little bit of a people person, But Deborah, don't I ask questions? Like a lot of questions. I mean, I don't know the difference between a wide receiver and a tight end. I know that they're out there, they talk about it, and whenever there is a penalty, that's when the guy with the striped shirt throws his handkerchief on the ground. I'm not quite sure what that's all about. I'll be with Kirby, who knows more about football than any normal person should, and he'll be able not only to, he could throw his handkerchief down before the guy in the striped shirt does. He knows what's going on. But I wasn't raised in that. And so when I watch it, I see a parallel with that between our lives and our struggling with young people who are coming to grips with a lack of commitment from their parents that they showed them while they were children. And it makes it difficult for those young people then to commit themselves to God and His church. They're forever struggling to stay on the sidelines because their parents never showed them how the game was worked. I notice complaining adults often create complaining children. Indifferent adults create indifferent children. It doesn't always work that way, but there needs to be a commitment. It's like a bird in the church belfry when the tremendous bell starts to ring. At first, the bird's startled, but after a while, the bird doesn't even notice it at all. Worship is a meaningless exercise for you and for me if week in and week out and day in and day out and month in and month out and year after year, there is no commitment of life. And we cultivate the illusion of being neutral. We stand in the middle, unaffected by anything. Friends, not to decide is to decide. And the hottest place in hell, said the poet, is reserved for those who in a time of crisis were neutral. Worship should prompt us into commitment. A few years ago, a senator of Massachusetts, Paul Tsongas, learned he had cancer. It was not the type of cancer that would immediately threaten his life, and he lived, I think, for about 12 more years, but he knew that it would kill him. I think he was 54 when he died. He thought about it. He decided he would not run for re-election. He was popular. He would have won the contest easily, but his lymphatic cancer, and he looked at all the priorities of his life, he discovered that he would rather raise his children than make national policy. He would rather grow up with his children. So he retired from the United States Senate, a decision based on priorities. When he announced his retirement, a friend wrote to him and congratulated him on his commitment, added this sentence, "Nobody on his deathbed ever said, I wish I'd spent more time on my business." Commitment. That is what worship challenges us to make. Because the content of our character is founded on the quality of our commitments. Worship should give us a vision of God that is bigger than anything that we have ever experienced before. It should prompt us to look at ourselves, cause us to make a commitment to Christ, and then send us forth as willing servants saying, "Here I am, send me." Let us pray. Lord, here we are. We come into this place and we have high expectations, not just of ourselves, but of you as well. But we hold back our commitment to wait and see what will happen, to judge every possible option before we commit ourselves. And yet, time and time again, the saints of the church and of this church have thrown themselves into the tasks of ministry, seriously raising their voices, "Choose me, take me, here I am, Lord, here I am." We want to be those people. And so allow our hearts in this time of worship to be committed, to be confronted, to be forgiven, and to be loved, and to love each other, for this is why we're here. We thank you for your presence and your power. We thank you for your grace that covers everything. And we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.